My intention this morning was to do a brief overview of the book of Matthew. In saying that, a person can really get sidetracked and start to dwell on specific topics within the book of Matthew, but this was meant to be. I started out with the idea of doing an overview of the book of Matthew. So to the best of my ability, that's what we'll do this morning. So we're going to read the first chapter of Matthew. And if you're at all like me, then you don't find genealogies intensely interesting. They can be, I guess, but I find myself skimming through them rather than trying to understand them in detail often. However, the genealogy in Matthew is strategically important because it draws a line in the history of Israel from Abraham through David and then to the Lord Jesus. The genealogy is given in the first chapter and is given as a preface to the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 18. And within the first 25 verses of this book that Matthew is writing, he makes the connection to the Lord's earthly lineage through his earthly father, which was the legal lineage, but not the natural lineage, obviously, and then to his heavenly lineage in that Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Both of these connections were essential and meaningful to the people of Israel, or should have been then, as well as now. It's amazing to me, as I hear the testimony of the descendants of Judah, Jewish people that have come to the Lord, that it's a complete surprise to them in the beginning that Jesus was one of them. But let's read the first chapter of Matthew. We'll struggle through the names here. Hopefully I can pronounce them correctly. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. And David the king begat Solomon, of her that was the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzzias. And Uzzias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away into Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Sadoc, and Sadoc begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abram to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Before we get into the book of Matthew in more detail, it's interesting to note that Matthew, the writer of this book, was a publican. I think everyone here likely knows that a publican was a Jewish person that collected taxes on behalf of the occupying Roman government. Publicans were despised and were often mentioned in the same breath as adulterers and extortioners and anyone that could be easily identified as a sinner. Perhaps they were despised in part because they were better off than most. Zacchaeus was a publican, and we are told that he was rich. But we also find that perhaps many publicans had an unsettled conscience about what they were doing, as many came to be baptized by John, and many were found in the company of the Lord Jesus, as we read through the Gospels, which of course caused the rulers of Israel to find fault with Jesus. It was a publican that would not lift his eyes to heaven, but rather smote on his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." These publicans in Scripture are really a reflection or example of what every person alive should understand about themselves. They understood that what they were doing was wrong. Not that collecting taxes was wrong, but that they were taking advantage of their government-given authority to improperly assess taxes, and essentially under cover of authority to take that which wasn't theirs. Under the guise of playing by the rules, they found ways to use them to their advantage, while not being entirely honest. It's a tactic that's still used today by many, not just in governments, but also in the business world, to get ahead. I know, I've been there. It's putting yourself before others, and that attitude is as prevalent today as it ever was. So this was the mindset or mold that Matthew was associated with when the Lord, passing by, called him. Now, I have no reason to believe that this was some instant transformation that took place in the life of Matthew, but rather that he had observed what the Lord had been doing and had listened to his words. And when the Lord said, "Follow me," it was a simple decision to leave the questionable, despised occupation behind and follow the Lord. This simple invitation still stands today, but there is actually more to it. Matthew 16:24 says this, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's a little more challenging, and it requires change, and it implies suffering. It's true that many would be happy to follow the Lord if it didn't involve personal cost. But like the young man who was rich, it was too much for him to give up the things that he loved to follow the Lord. In this very materialistic world that loves and often demands instant gratification, this can be a problem even for real believers. There are lots of things that Christians do that they just shouldn't be doing, that aren't a good testimony to the world about who we really are, and that stunt spiritual growth. Remember, one day we all will have to give an account of our stewardship. As we read the book of Matthew, it seems fairly clear that no doubt, it's what we should expect, that he is writing this from a Jewish perspective. He is writing about the Messiah. All of Israel was looking for the Messiah, the one who would come and be king, the one who would come and deliver them from their oppressors, the one who would set up a kingdom on earth that was of God. This is why Matthew spends so much time talking about the kingdom of heaven, a term that is unique to the book of Matthew, but entirely appropriate as the hinge book that swings us from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the law to grace, and from tradition to faith. But God, through the action of the Holy Ghost on the pen of Matthew, sets out God's purpose for this incarnation of God becoming a man, Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Then we get the follow-up message from John the Baptist, which was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, although the Jews had their minds fixed on a deliverer and a kingdom, and justifiably so, given the prophecies of the Old Testament, the idea of being saved from their sins didn't seem to be widely held, nor of repentance. There were exceptions, of course. Simeon and Anna expectantly waited for the one who would bring salvation to Israel. And although their thoughts were primarily for Israel, Simeon seemed to have a broader understanding of the purpose of God in becoming a man, in that he says, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Now, I probably don't understand exactly what Simeon meant by that, but to me, it cracks the door of hope open a little and lets the beginnings of the light of the gospel shine beyond Israel. But the birth of the Lord Jesus should have been received differently. It was prophesied in Isaiah 7 and 14 that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. This was something that was impossible, something that would be a sign that was impossible to miss. So when it did happen, everyone in Israel familiar with Isaiah's writings, and that should have been everyone, should have recognized immediately that this was the Emmanuel, the God with us. So although many came to be baptized by John who were convicted of their sins, both as individuals and as a nation, and learned from John that someone greater was coming, this one who was born of a virgin, lived a nearly invisible life for 30 years. How was this possible? How did the nation of Israel miss it? God gives man every opportunity to willingly bow the knee. That's been the record of God's history to man. Time after time, God gives opportunity to acknowledge who he is and respond to his benevolence with humble thanksgiving, repentance, and worship. But man proves over and over that he is a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. The virgin birth should have been a flashing neon sign to Israel that the Messiah had come, but they ignored it or missed it. He gave a hint again about who he was when he was 12 years old in the temple. Those that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. But it wasn't enough to make them think about or consider who this person really was. About 20 years later, Jesus again was in the temple, and this time was more direct, as he told the religious leaders in attendance that he was the one that Isaiah was talking about. Now, he didn't say that directly, but he said it just about as directly as you can say it, without saying it specifically. The one who Isaiah was talking about, and rather than thinking it through and studying the prophecy and his birth, they chose instead to try and kill him. Jeremiah said it best. Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's true, isn't it? We really can't or don't know how wicked we can be. You may have shocked yourself at some point in your life with something you said or did, never thinking that it's something you ever would have done, but you did, acting in the moment. That seems to be what happened in the temple. No time taken to stop and consider his words, his life, his birth, or the scriptures. Jeremiah also said, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond it is graven on the table of their heart. And so, from that mesmerizing moment in the temple until Jesus uttered those words, into thy hands I commend my spirit, they purposed in their heart to kill him. I know and you know that God had a grander plan in place, one that would include you and me. But he gave the Jewish people all the opportunity that could be given to acknowledge who he was and to make him their king. But since they didn't, his message to them was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not here, but at hand. What did Jesus mean by that? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did the people he was talking to know what he meant? John had delivered the same message, though there must have been some understanding on the part of the people of Israel to that message. But what then are we to understand about the kingdom of heaven? And is there any relevance to us today? I guess the first thing to understand is that the kingdom of heaven is a sphere of authority. When we think of kingdoms, we probably tend to think geographically. By that I mean you could look at a map and see the borders of a country, for example, and know that if there is a ruler or a king over that place, that it would be called a kingdom. There's a king of Great Britain, King Charles, although largely symbolic these days, does have authority over that kingdom. The kingdom of heaven also has a king who is the authority in that kingdom, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can learn anything from the parables that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven, and there are several, it is that this king and his kingdom have authority over all the earth. Reading Matthew 25:14, one could conclude that the kingdom of heaven began when the king went away. It says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods. It was at hand when Jesus was on the earth, but is now in effect when he is away." Although this kingdom of heaven exists, it does not exist in its final form. Right now it is as a mustard plant growing that birds of the air can lodge in, and there's a deeper meaning to that. I won't go into it, but you can consider that. There are servants of this king that faithfully use the talents given by the king to benefit and enlarge the king and his kingdom. And there are unprofitable servants who are fakers who will be cast out in the end. This kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field and a man who sold all that he had to buy the field. And like a man who found a pearl of great price and went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, none of these parables give the whole story, but each gives a glimpse into the character of this kingdom as it is today and also the kingdom as it is to come. We also learn that this king is coming back and that he's going to set things right. There are those in this kingdom that are true to the king and those who have just professed that they belong to the king. Matthew 25:1. Let's read that passage there. Matthew 25:1. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their lamps, in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' And he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" This parable sheds light on what is happening in this kingdom of heaven. There are real followers of the king, those that are wise and those that are foolish, those that had simply professed to be his followers of the king. They had no oil in their lamps. They did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Those that are real will go in with the bridegroom when he comes, and those without oil in their lamps will be shut out. No second chance. Just as it was with the ark that Noah built, there came a time when the door was shut and those outside of the ark perished. There were no life preservers, no lifeboats, no ladders to climb to safety, no mountains high enough. Those outside of the ark perished. Believe it or not, some will be truly surprised that they are on the wrong side of the door in that future day. Or perhaps they will be surprised because they were able to fool so many people with their phony gospel message. There are many false teachers, and they'll be surprised to find that despite their charismatic ability to fool people, that they can't fool God. Luke 13, verse 24. Says this, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, Open to us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Isn't that incredible? Many of the ones that should have been part of the kingdom, that were given every opportunity and had special insights and blessings, will be left out. But people from all over the world, that's you and me, will be there when the Lord Jesus delivers the kingdom up to God, that he may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put down all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted that which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Just a word now on the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the church. As we read through Scripture, it becomes evident that there is much overlap to these kingdoms. In many cases, they seem to be the same. Some of the parables that Matthew told are told in Matthew regarding the kingdom of heaven are retold in other gospels, but referencing instead the kingdom of God. I've looked carefully at this topic and read many authors, and some are difficult to understand. And so I hope I'm not confusing people with this example. It's an example that I found that has helped me. So here's a way to look at it that I found helpful, and I'll just pass it on to you for your consideration. Canada, for example, is a country. Saskatchewan is a province within Canada, and Regina is a city within Saskatchewan. They are all part of Canada, but Saskatchewan does not fully represent Canada, just as Regina does not fully represent Saskatchewan. Each of these levels of authority are distinct with different responsibilities, but they are nevertheless very similar in many respects because they are part of a greater entity. The kingdom of God is the kingdom that is over all things. The kingdom of heaven is specifically an authority presently in heaven, that's the Lord Jesus, with all earthly responsibility put under him. This is not really visible at the present time, but will be when he is recognized as king in the millennial kingdom. As we read earlier, when the end of time has come and Satan is finally dealt with, then the Lord Jesus will deliver up the kingdom to God. The church then exists within the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We are here in this world where the kingdom of heaven exists and is active. What differentiates the church from the kingdom of heaven is that there are no unbelievers in the true church. In the kingdom of heaven, the birds of the air lodge in the branches. There are those with no oil in their lamps, but the church that will be taken up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye has no unbelievers in it. The king is presently absent, but making preparations. John 14 and 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Preparations are being made for the marriage supper right now. The invitation has gone out for 2,000 years now, and the midnight cry has gone out. The bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And it's our privilege, brothers and sisters, to trim our lamps and be ready, as the hymn writer put it, trim your lamps and be ready, for the bridegroom's nigh.